Now, you should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we just spent the last few weeks going through verses 4 through 7. And if you remember, we were talking about this idea here of using the gifts in love. And we were looking at the different gifts of the different aspects of love, the different attributes of love, if you would. And the entire purpose of this is to introduce us to this idea that love is the most important part of the Christian walk. Love is. That's a hard thing for some people because love is not easy. As we found, love, well, it's patient, it's kind, it's not envious, it's not parading itself, it's not puffed up, it doesn't behave rudely, it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, it doesn't think evil, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth, it bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. And if you missed any part of that series, you can go back and you can listen to the different teachings on our website, ccsgv.com. You can go to YouTube and search for Calvary Chapel, San Gabriel Valley, and you can see all of our live streams. You can replay all of those and listen to the teachings that way. But love is this very important and very difficult thing that we are called not just to do, but to be. And that is a different aspect than many of us want to admit, that I don't want to admit sometimes that I need to be love. It is easy to do love. It is easy to fake love. It is easy to put on a show of love, isn't it? But it is hard to be love. The Bible says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And God is what? Love. And if I'm going to really do the right thing, I have to become love. And that is, folks, I got to tell you, it is a difficult thing. And so we come to verse 8 in this series, and we're going to go back to this, the work of the church through the Spirit. And the idea here has been, he started in chapter 12 talking about the, and chapter 11 talking about the gifts of the Spirit and how there's a lot of different people in the church, but one body, and we're all working together for the things that the Lord has called us to. And then he talked about love, how love is the thing that binds us all together and that we work in. And so now he's going to talk about the work of the church through the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, and he's going to compare those to love. And he's going to teach us about the perfection of love. Love is an amazing thing. And love is the most important thing. See, when I started out in the ministry, I was a young man, and I did not love the Lord like I should. I wasn't a Christian, if you would. My dad was a pastor, and I did ministry. And we did flyer distribution, and I did sound, and I did all kinds of stuff, and I ministered, and I accomplished things. But I didn't have love. And what he had just talked about previously was, even if I do all of these things, in verse, you know, when we talk about this idea, he said, if I do all these things and I have not love, it accomplishes or it profits me what? Nothing. And as a young man, I didn't really care about the Lord or the things of the Lord. I had a dad who was a pastor, and I had to kind of go through the motions. And sadly, I think there's a lot of people who go through the motions today, whether it's because their wife wants them to go to church, so they have to show up and punch their time card, okay? Or whether it's because they feel guilty about some sin in their life, and they feel like if they just go to church on Sunday, then that gives them the right to be able to live however they want the other 167 hours a week. And you know, if I give God an hour one day, then I get 167 hours for myself the rest of the week. And these are not the right perspective to have. And I think one of the major issues for me in my own walk was when I finally learned to love people. When I first became a Christian, I hated people. And I was bitter and I was angry. I had no friends really growing up. I was always getting into fights. I was always getting suspended or expelled from school. I hated people. I hated people outside the church. I hated people inside the church. I always wanted to be right. I always wanted to prove everyone wrong. I always wanted to just, oh, it was bad. It was just a bad thing. And that wasn't the right perspective. And over the years, God has had to just continually change my heart and continually adjust my heart. You see, I used to think that if I just got this much accomplished, then it would be okay. If I just got this much done. And many Christians fall into this trap where they confuse effectiveness with busyness. Just because you're busy doesn't mean you're effective. And just because you're busy doesn't mean you're right. And so what we're going to be looking at today is that love isn't busy. Love is effective and it's perfect. So look at it with me, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, love never fails. How often? Never. But whether there are prophecies, well, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is an amazing passage. And what it reveals to us, there's a number of things that are about love that it reveals, about the perfection of love. But the first one is there in verse 8 through 10. Read it with me. It says, love never fails. Now you might think that that just means that love just keeps going, but that's not really what fails means. Love never lets you down, that's true. Love never stops enduring, that's true. But love never loses its effectiveness. Love never, the work of love never stops. The heart of love never stops. The focus of love never goes away. God is love. And for God so loved the world in John 3:16 that he gave his only begotten son. You see, the whole point of love is us. God's focus is on guess who? Us. And God loves you this morning. And what does he want us to see? Love never fails. God's love doesn't end. God's heart for you doesn't stop when you mess up. God's desire to see you restored doesn't stop after so many tries. God doesn't give up on you eventually because you've done too much where you can't be loved anymore. God doesn't say, you know what, after you cross this line, I'm going to stop loving you. God's love never fails. We fail, and we do bad things, and we choose wrong things, but God's love doesn't fail. Now, some people have taken this verse to mean that everybody gets saved eventually because God's just going to make it happen somehow. And I am sad to say that that's not the truth. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that there is going to be a lake of fire that is going to consume heaven and earth. And everyone who rejected Christ outright is just not going to make it. Is that because God's love failed? No. God's love is perfect. Any more than if I have epinephrine. Epinephrine is a shot that you can take for anaphylactic shock. Let's say you have a peanut allergy and you eat peanuts. And your throat is swelling up and you're choking to death. And I have epinephrine. There's nothing wrong with the epinephrine shot. If I give you this shot, you are going to live. If you refuse that shot of epinephrine, there's nothing wrong with the epinephrine. There's something wrong with you. The epinephrine will work. It's here. It's available to you. All you have to do is say, give it to me. But if I'm trying to give you an epinephrine shot with an EpiPen, and you keep pushing my hand away, and you keep telling me no, and then you get your friends to grab me by the arms and stop me from giving you that shot, whose fault was it that you died? wasn't the epinephrine's fault. It's perfect. It was your fault. There are people in the world today that outright refuse Christ. There is no other path to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except for through me. And that's it, folks. We have to understand, God's love doesn't fail. Our hearts fail. People fail, but God's love never fails. But we're not just talking about the fact that God's love is perfect and it's fully capable, it's not going to mess up. But notice what the context here is that other gifts are going to stop happening and other things are going to happen. So the timeline says that God is not going to stop loving us no matter where you look at on the timeline of humanity. From creation throughout all of eternity, God is going to continue to love us. And I want you to write on that first line of your outline, I do encourage you to take notes, the timelessness of love. Love is timeless. God's love is timeless. The Bible says that God loved us before the foundations of the world were ever created. That he knew you and he knew that we were going to mess up. He knew that we were going to sin, and yet he still created us. And he told Christ, you're going to have to die if we do this. And they're like, yeah, I know. All right, let's go. And they made us in their image, and they did this wonderful thing because God loved us since before the foundations of the world. This love of God's is timeless, and it doesn't stop ever. Now, this is an interesting thing that he's trying to explain, because what Paul is trying to say is that there are a lot of things in this world that we focus on that are not timeless. I want you to think about most of your actions this morning. How many of you took a shower this morning? And how many of you realize that tomorrow you're going to need another shower? Well, someone please tell my kids. You know how kids are. Kids, they don't realize how dirty they are and how, yes, it takes a daily dose of washing to keep you clean. But think about how time-sensitive showering is. How many of you combed your hair this morning? I did not. Because there's nothing left to comb. I actually combed my beard because there's something there to comb, but not my head because there's just nothing left. But, you know, you do that now, and if there's a big gust of wind out there, my wife has to keep 5 hairbrushes in the car because I have 5 daughters, and whenever it's windy or they play or whatever, you got to comb their hair again, right? 90% of what we do, we eat, we shower, we work, we do these things, we take care of business. 90% of it is a waste, or it's not necessarily wasted, but it is a time-sensitive issue. It will cease to exist or even matter. In 10 years, will anyone remember if you showered? Well, I guess if you were really bad, someone might remember. But in the long term, it's not really that big of a deal. Most of what we do doesn't last the test of time. And the more we progress, the more that we get technologically advanced, the less things last. How many of you have seen the Great Pyramids of Giza, either in a picture or live, right? Have you seen those, the big pyramids in Egypt? Those were built thousands of years ago by Israelite slaves, nonetheless. And guess what? They're there today. They have stood the test of time. You have a sandblaster called the desert, just bombarding them every single day, trying to destroy them. And guess what? They're still there. Not only are they still there, but we're still finding secret passageways and secret tombs inside of them. And I just read that they were putting these robots through these shafts in the pyramids trying to find out what's on the other side because they found out, guess what? There's more rooms in them. Thousands of years later. Think of how awesome that is, that one monument is still there. In Mexico, they're still finding many of these Aztec and Mayan pyramids and whatnot, and they're out in the middle of the jungle in Guatemala. They were using satellite imagery to find brand new stuff that they had never found before, archaeological sites that have been there for 1,000 years, just in the jungle. Now, fast forward to today. The buildings that we build today, with all of our technology and our advancements, won't last more than 100 or 200 years. Even huge high-rises made out of concrete and steel rust, they decay, they break. We have to tear them down and start all over again. After so much time, they cease to exist. Think about this. When I was engaged, I used to write my wife letters. She used to write me notes. I still have them, a lot of them. When was the last time you wrote a loved one a letter or a note? Well, I got this email from a couple years ago. It was really near and dear to my heart. See, the more technologically advanced we get, the more fleeting things become. Even if you wrote the best poem in the world and you texted it to your wife, guess what? It's gone. It's gone. The farther we come with technology, the more we lose in time. Think about digital pictures. How many of you have ever lost your phone and every single picture on it? That's like the worst part of it, right? So my phone backs up to Amazon Photos, Dropbox, Google Photos. It's synced up to OnCloud with my home server. I mean, I'm not going to lose my photos ever again. I've been hurt before. And maybe you understand what I'm talking about. I have pictures on my phone right now from, I guess they go back only to 2010 or so. But I have volumes of pictures from Nicaragua when I was there as a missionary and from the 90s and the 80s. And back then, you took pictures, and you didn't take 1,000 pictures. You took, like, 24. Sometimes you got a couple extra pictures in the roll. You got 25. Some of you know what I'm talking about, especially those 110-millimeter rolls. You could get a couple extras out of those. Sometimes you get, like, half a picture, and they'd still develop it for you. Some of you don't know what developing is. That's okay. It was before we had printers. But think about it. The longer we go in time, the easier it is to erase everything about you. So let's say you lost your phone, your computer. Let's say you lost your house, your car. Let's say there was an electromagnetic pulse that wiped out all the technology today. No electricity, no telephones. What would stick around after you're gone from your life? What is there that they would see about you? That you did something? What did you do? That you worked? That you took a shower? What permanent thing is going to be left from your life? We need to think about this because the Bible tells us, you know, a good name is to be desired above all things in the book of Proverbs. Why? Because so many things that we do don't matter. In the end, it's not going to matter whether you were a good accountant, a good chef, whether you could cook a steak or whether you could vacuum well. It's not going to really matter. Love matters. Love, if we learn to love, will outlast the test of time. Because you know what? You grandparents who know how to love your grandchildren will be remembered, not because of your money or not because of your possessions or the inheritance you left, but the change in their hearts that you made by loving your grandkids. That's what's going to outlast you. And if you love people and you share the gospel of Jesus to others, that's going to outlast you. That's an eternal thing. So many times we only invest in things that are short term. Love never fails, not ever. Now, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And whoever loves has been born of God, and they know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So if we don't love, then we can't call ourselves Christians. And that was truly my problem. You see, I hated people. And God said, "You can't hate my people and be a Christian. You can't do it." You really want to know the secret to being a successful Christian? It's here. It's love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Love is the thing that is going to last. It is the thing that is going to make us effective. It is the thing that reveals Christ in us. Without love, nothing else matters, and without love, we can't be Christians. Do you love? Now, the actions of love are permanent. Think about this for just a second. The love of God makes permanent differences. It's eternal. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says this, The Lord appeared to Jeremiah from afar away, and he said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." God says his love is everlasting. It stands the test of time. But Romans 8, 38 and 39 says something else. It says, "For I am persuaded that the Grand Canyon is going to keep you from heaven." No, it says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, his love never fails. In your trials and your difficulties, your failures and your frustrations, the things going on in your life are not enough to separate you from God's love, because it doesn't fail. It is eternal. It is everlasting, and it stands the test of my stupidity. And I have put it through to the test. You ever go to IKEA and see those chair testing robots that they have there that just make it feel like somebody's sitting down in the chair and getting up? You know what I'm talking about? That's my life with the Lord's love. It's like, Leon is a test case. He's proving that God's love is eternal, because he has messed up so many times and God has not failed. So if he can love me, he can love you. And God does. He loves you. His love never fails. But notice what he says next. He says, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, this is a verse that is many times used to try to convince people, and it's used out of context to try to convince people that there are no longer gifts in the church today. And what they'll say is, look, it says tongues cease, and they'll try to make a difference between the word cease and fail. And obviously, God is saying that there is not a need for the gift of tongues, there's not a need for the gift of prophecy, there's not a need for the gift of knowledge anymore. We don't need prophecy, we have the Bible, we don't need knowledge, we have the Bible. And we don't need tongues because we have the Bible. Now, let's clarify what he's trying to say here. Does this verse indicate that there are no longer spiritual gifts in the church today? And the answer is no. And it's very interesting that many times when they try to say that, they try to say that the gift of tongues is gone, but you can't really get rid of knowledge and prophecy, can you? Because those are really important for the book of Revelation, Thessalonians. Matter of fact, the Bible says, "Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and let he who has understanding understand this concept of prophecy." So prophecy is not done. God's not done with prophecy or understanding it or even giving it. And he's not done with knowledge. So if you try to throw out tongues, you have to throw out knowledge and prophecy, and that doesn't work. So what is God saying? Will knowledge, prophecy, and tongues cease to exist at any point in the history of humanity? And the answer is, sure. Yes, they will. Just not yet. And let me explain. Well, let's look at this for just a minute. He starts out with prophecy. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, what is prophecy? Prophecy is the way that the Lord speaks to a deaf mankind. Mankind is deaf many times, right? How many of you have ever heard God audibly speak to you? Okay, maybe one or two. But for the most part, most people don't hear God speak to them. Why? Well, sometimes it's because we're distracted. Sometimes it's because we're not listening. Sometimes it's because we don't care. There could be a million different reasons, right? We're immature. God just decided not to talk to us that way. There's lots of reasons why. But the question then becomes, how can God get us a message if we're not listening? And the answer is prophecy. So if you remember, the Bible talks about in Genesis where God created Adam and Eve, and God is walking with them in the cool of the day, talking to them face to face. He tells them, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did. God sent them out of the Garden of Eden. And most people assume God stopped talking to them, which is not true, by the way. There is this misunderstanding of who God is. Remember what we just read, that God is love, and his love is everlasting, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. Do you understand that truth? So if you understand that truth, you have to understand what happened at the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden so they could not eat of the tree of life. They wouldn't be able to stay alive. Did God stop talking to them? Did God stop ministering to them or fellowshipping with them? And the answer is no. Was it sin that separated man from God? And the answer is no. Here's an interesting thought. And this is sadly very, very misunderstood by most Christians because it's not taught. When Cain and Abel went to take their sacrifices, who did they take them to? They took them to God. And when God accepted Cain or Abel's and rejected Cain's, he did it to his face. And then later on, God told Cain, why is your face downtrodden? Why is your heart so troubled? If you do well, will you not be accepted? He asks Cain face to face. After Cain murders his brother Abel, God finds Cain in a field and face to face speaks to the murderer and says, where's your brother? And he said famously, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, but the ground cries out from the blood of your brother. Now notice what's going on here. Did his sin separate him from God? The answer was certainly not. God was still able to talk to Cain even after he sinned. And if you look there, I think it's in chapter 3, it says, and in the days of, I think it was the son of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What happened? Man stopped fellowshipping with God. We separated ourselves. You ever have one of those friends? They're going through a hard time. They just stop taking your calls. They won't let you come over. They cut you off. Not because you're not willing to go over there, but because they're going through stuff. Well, that's what mankind did to God. Now, with the nation of Israel, he told Moses not to let the nation of Israel near him. Why? Because they had issues. And he didn't want them to think that they were going to be okay living in their sinful lifestyle, and that was going to take care of the sin problem. Not even Moses was exempt from that. Remember, he didn't get to go into the promised land. And so we see that nothing is going to separate you from God. Nothing is going to stop God from loving you and stop anything from happening. But man stopped listening to God. We stopped. And so what did he do? He picked individuals to go out and tell everybody what he was saying. It's a lot like when I'm at the bottom of the stairs because I'm too lazy to walk up. And I'm, kids! Kids! And then I find one who's downstairs. Go upstairs and get your sisters and your brother and bring them down to me right now. And they scurry upstairs and they tell them, Dad wants you all. And all my kids come walking down the steps. That's kind of what the gift of prophecy was all about. God's calling out to us. We're not listening. So he sends somebody to call us and to bring us to him. That was what the gift of prophecy was all about. Now, the gift of prophecy was to communicate the message to us. Are we going to need the gift of prophecy in heaven? The answer is no. Why would you need it? You're going to have the Lord right there with you. You're going to have this one-on-one, face-to-face relationship again with him. You're not going to need the gift of prophecy. So will the gift of prophecy cease one day? And the answer is absolutely, it will. When I was engaged to my wife, I lived in Nicaragua. She lived here in the States. And I would write her emails or I would talk to her on the ham radio. And it was the only way I got to talk to her. 10 minutes a week, a friend of mine, Dwight, who lived in Chicago, Illinois, would connect his telephone to a ham radio so I could talk to my fiance for 10 minutes a week. Now, I don't break out a ham radio every Sunday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to call my wife, Tiffany. You know why? Because we're married now and we live in the same house. We just talk face to face. There's absolutely no reason. And now Dwight Williams, a really, really awesome guy. All he does every Sunday is connect missionaries to their families via the ham radio. Dwight still does that thing for everybody, and he's an amazing, amazing, amazing guy. Dwight Williams, really neat guy. His ham radio call sign is KG9HO. I'll never forget him. He's a really, really neat brother. He got me through one of the hardest times, one of the most lonely times. It was easier to be single than to be engaged because my wife was so far away and I couldn't get to see her, my fiance. And he got me through that. But now, do I want to go back to that? No. Because I have a one-on-one relationship with my wife. When we get to heaven, are we going to need prophecy? And the answer is no. It will cease. Why? Because we don't need it anymore. What about the gift of tongues? We have to understand. When God created humanity and angels, we all spoke the same language. There's only one language. Satan, when he came to the Garden of Eden, didn't have to learn this new language. He already knew it. They all spoke this universal language. And that universal language continued until when? The Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, God decided, I'm going to confuse the language because he said this. Anything they put their minds to, they're going to accomplish. They're getting too technologically advanced and they're ruining creation, they're ruining my desires for them. So he put them back into the Stone Age. Think about doing an EMP today, no communications at all in the world. What would happen? Things would go back to pretty far in history. Why? The only reason we have what we have today is due to the ability to communicate with one another. Because English is almost the universal language today, it is the most universal language today, you might say, well, there's more people who speak Chinese. Yeah, but they're not all over the world. They're in China. English is spoken everywhere. You go to any country in the world, you'll find someone who speaks what? English. Every single civilization that unified language, they excelled technologically. Alexander brought in Greek language. The Greeks influenced the entire world. And then the Romans took that Greek language and built infrastructure. And they had Latin, of course, but it was Greek that became the main language. And that unified the entire world. And they had the infrastructure, the concrete, the aqueducts, all these other things that they built. And if you go through history, you see when the language is combined, when people can speak the same language, all of a sudden technology just skyrockets. Since English has been the primary language of most modern countries for a long time, guess what has happened all over the world? Technology is just flying ahead at blazing fast speed. That's also a problem because we're killing ourselves faster than ever before. We're ruining things faster than ever before. Nothing lasts long anymore. Everything is just messed up now. Tongues was the diversification of communication instituted by God because man was messing things up. Are we going to have multiple languages in heaven? No. We're not going to need multiple languages anymore. We're not going to be divided anymore. We're going to be unified. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to have a new language. And there won't be tongues. Knowledge. Now, this is an interesting one. Knowledge, the spiritual gift of knowledge, is to help us understand stuff that we can't see for ourselves. Is that going to be a problem in heaven? Well, no. Because we're going to have perfect knowledge. We'll talk about this in a little bit. I don't want to jump the gun here, but we're not going to need any help knowing anything in heaven. Now, notice what he says there in verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Right now, we only get a little bit of the picture. Our Christian experience is only partial on this earth. You know, it's interesting. The more I know, the more I realize how little I know. Okay? The more that we discover, the more we realize that we have no idea what we're talking about. They send out these Voyager probes to the ends of our solar system, trying to map it out. We're going to know so much. And then they realize we know nothing. Nothing. They just found a planet 140 astronomical units. That means the distance between the sun and the earth is one astronomical unit. 140 distances between the sun and the earth out into our solar system, they found another dwarf planet just this last week. We have no idea what's out there. We have no idea how much is out there. It's just Pluto was a planet, then it wasn't a planet. Now they're talking about making it a planet again. We have no idea what we're talking about. I want you to think about that. Think about in the 50s, they were selling irradiated water for health reasons. And now we realize that was a really dumb thing to do, right? And I work in hospice, and on my wall in my office, I have this picture, and it shows the T-zone. It's a picture of a woman smoking a cigarette. And the T-zone was the throat zone where the flavor was. And 9 out of 10 doctors recommend Camels. Yeah, that worked out really well, didn't it? All these people think they know everything. And so they're sitting there, yeah, we should legalize marijuana. In 10 years, they're going to be, oh, that was the worst idea ever. What idiot thought of that? You know, just on the, you know, on the the TV, YouTube, whatever you watch, you find these commercials about anti-smoking commercials, right? But yet they're legalizing marijuana at the same time. It's like, that's not smoking? Yet the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. It's technology, science, relationships, the more I learn about my wife, the more I realize I have no idea what I'm talking about. No idea whatsoever, no clue. The Bible, the more I read the Bible, the more I learn about the Bible, the more I study. I have been studying the Bible for decades, and I have no idea how much is in there. There's just so much in there. The Holy Spirit, not a clue. The more I learn, the more I realize I don't know anything. Right now, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, he says. You know, think about how much people have been convinced that they know everything that's going on with prophecy. A number of years ago, there was this evil man in conquest across all of Europe trying to take control over all of Europe and hopefully the world. In his case, he was wanting to take over the world, and he decided that he was going to exterminate all of the Jewish people in a Holocaust that cost the lives of millions of people, Adolf Hitler. And at the time, there were a lot of Christians out there saying, this is it. Jesus is coming back. There's the Antichrist himself. But it wasn't. They only knew part of it. Remember when barcodes came out? It's the mark of the beast. It wasn't. Now they have people putting chips in their bodies to try to be tracked. And everybody's telling me, look, it's the mark of the beast. I don't think it is. You're not going to be, it might be something similar in technology. But remember, the mark of the beast is going to not just be a chip under your skin. It's going to be an actual mark. Something that people can see visually. It's not just going to be some under the skin secret little chip. I've had friends in the military who had to get chipped for secret missions, and they put tracking devices under their skin so they can see them from a satellite anywhere in the world. And they were worried that they may have taken the mark of the beast. I said, that's not the mark of the beast, buddy. The mark of the beast will be a conscientious choice to choose the Antichrist over God. It will be a mark on your body. Now, it will include a methodology of payment and identity. So an RFID tag under the skin where the mark is might be included in that. But to say that we know, oh, this has to be it, it bugs me when people say, oh, this has to be it. God himself said, you only know in part. So just slow down, take it easy. I know when it is. You don't worry about that. You focus on loving people. I'll focus on when I'm coming back. You know, just a little while ago, they had the whole blood moon second coming thing. Everybody's like, he's got to be coming back on exactly this day. And when it didn't happen, oh, we were off by about a few days, but there's another blood moon coming up. And I told people when they were asking me about it, and I'm not trying to make fun of them. I think it's awesome if you're involved with prophecy and you want to learn about prophecy. That's amazing. But what I told people is this. I think it would be fantastic if God came back on the Feast of Trumpets or on the Feast of Tabernacles with a blood moon. I think that would be amazing. And if it is, that's awesome. But I don't know. I don't know. And there have been people who have preached, just sell everything you have. Let's go up to Mount Baldy with our lawn chairs because God is coming back on, you know, the 15th of February. I asked my wife, I thought it was the 14th of February, but she said, no, it had to be the 15th. He wouldn't do that to me. I'm getting dinner first. But think about it. We don't know. We don't know. How many people thought that the 70 weeks of Daniel back at the time of Daniel meant something else other than what it was? How many people have been confused over prophecy so many times? The only way to know what prophecy is to watch it happen. That's it. And we see it being fulfilled, and we're like, I never thought it was going to be like that, but that makes total sense now. But to sit there and say that we know, we prophesy, it's only a part of the deal. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Then we won't need prophecy or knowledge. Why? Because we're going to have the real deal. We're going to have Christ. You know, in eternity, this partial life is going to end. We're going to be perfected in love. That's why Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says this, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Yes, the former things have passed away. And that's God's love, that they would go away. I don't want to be in this state for the rest of my life. I want hair again. I do. No, I can joke, but think about it. We don't want to be in this life. There are people out there who are trying, right now, Silicon Valley is trying to find a way to live forever. Why? Why would you do that to yourself? For me to live is Christ, and that's awesome, but to die is gain. I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to be out of here, and I'm not going to have to be fat and ugly anymore. Some of you are laughing way too hard at that joke. But I want you to think about that. Why do people hold on to this temporal life? I'm not suicidal, and I don't want you to end your life. But at the same time, I'm not going out of my way to try to live forever. I want to live for Christ now, and I'm going to live with Christ for eternity. So why would I want to hold on to this? It doesn't make any sense. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now look at the next thing in verse 11 through 12. He says, and it kind of seems like he's changing the subject, but it's not. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And on that line, you can write the completeness of love. Love is complete. But he gives a couple of different aspects. He uses this idea of maturity, and then he uses this idea of completeness in verse 12, for now I see in a mirror dimly. And then he uses the idea of like a pie, I know in part, but then I'll know as I'm also known. Let's start with the maturity issue. He says, when I was a child, maturity has nothing to do with your age. I know a lot of 40-year-olds who can't make it in life, okay? And they live at home in their parents' basement, and they play video games all day, and they don't have a job, and they can't have a relationship, and that's just immature. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. I'm just saying they're immature. Because guess what? Maturity isn't about your age. Maturity is about how you choose to act. So a lot of times when you're being immature, someone will tell you, act your age. But that's the problem here is in human maturity, and let's talk about this in physical, earthly maturity. Parents, we need to train our kids in the way that they should go. We should teach them to adult. That's a translation there for you. That when they grow old, they will not depart from it. Parents, we are failing our kids if we don't teach them how to be good adults. This idea, I just want to let them live their childhood, is ridiculous. God never says that anywhere in his word. Matter of fact, God tells us to teach them how to be a young adult. I don't need to give my kids more freedom and privilege to mess around for their entire childhood. I need to teach them to be responsible and do good works. Because guess what? If you fail and you let them live the first 10 to 12 years of their life doing whatever they want, when they are able to get pregnant or get someone else pregnant, they're not going to have the spiritual maturity or the mental maturity to deal with that responsibility. And we're seeing tons of these grade schoolers or middle schoolers who are getting pregnant and who are having abortions. Why? They're immature. Think about this for just a second. Most of you are going to have a hard time with your kid who is 16 years old getting a driver's license and driving a car. But they can have a child at 12 to 15 years old, and we're not preparing them to be adults. We're not teaching them. We're not giving them responsibility when they're that young. How many of you, don't raise your hands, but how many of you taught your kids to wash their own laundry before they were 12? When I was 10, my dad took us out and he said, this is the washing machine, this is the dryer. You put clothes in, you put soap in, they get washed. You put them over there when they're done and they get dry. Any questions? All right, your mother is never doing your laundry again. We had to do our own laundry. To this day, I do my own laundry. Growing up, I did my own laundry. I had to do my own laundry. To this day, I wash my own clothes, I fold my own clothes, I put my own clothes away. It's not my wife's responsibility. My dad taught me it was my responsibility, and I still do my own laundry. And when I get really lazy, I pay somebody else to do it. I take it to the dry cleaners. But think about that. We need to understand that children are there to learn how to be adults. They need to learn how to manage their finances, manage their time, say no to bad things, and be responsible. Train them up in the way that they should go. How many kids hit 18 years old? They go off to college. They get drunk. They get on drugs. They get pregnant. They do all these things. They drop out of college because they were never taught how to be an adult. How about finances? They get credit cards. They go into debt for school. They don't think about economics or anything like that because they have no idea what they're talking about. When I wanted money, I was 8. I wanted money, my dad said, get a job. So he took a roll of quarters, 10 bucks. He broke open the roll of quarters and he dumped them into the pool and said, vacuum the pool. You can get it. You can keep every quarter you vacuum out of the bottom. That was the way he taught. And I had to work. I had to work through high school. I had 2, sometimes 3 jobs in high school. I worked my way through college and I worked at nights and I went to school during the day. He taught me to have good work ethic. He taught me how to manage myself, not just to wait for a handout from everybody else. Socialism is what it is today because we taught our kids to wait on everybody else for everything. I'm not saying necessarily you, but our communities. And it's a problem. The Bible says he who doesn't work shouldn't eat. And that's just all there is to it. Now, I'm all for it. Somebody has a hardship, let's help them as a community. But helping those who are unwilling to work, they need to get willing to work. So he says, when I was a child, I did childish things. But I'm not trying to do that with my kids. I don't want them to be childish. My daughters, I'm teaching them to work. When they want money, they make brownies, they make cookies, they have a business. They pay their way to go to whatever they want to do. My daughter wanted, Dad, I want to go to the Crowder concert. Get a job. That's all there is to it. I'm not doing that. You want clothes? Thrift store. You want nicer clothes? Get a job. I tell my kids, you want to go to college? There's six of you. I'm not paying for anybody. And most people, I got to tell you, there are people who shouldn't go to college. How many of you know someone who should not go to college? Okay, so you know someone. No one had the heart to tell them, you're really not college material. I have a heart to tell all of my kids, you're not college material unless you do one of three things. You have to be smart enough to where someone will pay your way, get a scholarship. You have to be good at something to where someone will pay your way, get a scholarship. Or finally, you have to want it so bad that you're going to work so hard to pay your way through college. If you want it bad enough to get a job and work your way through college, you're going to probably get good grades, and you're going to probably make something out of yourself, and you're going to probably use it. But if you won't go to college unless somebody else pays for it, you're a bum. No. Get a job. And I'm serious. We need to think about these things. Not everybody should go to college. Okay? You can make so much more money as a plumber than you can as a new doctor. Think about that for just a second. And when they die, they're probably going to have made a similar amount, but the plumber gets more free time. It doesn't make sense anymore to go to college for everybody. Just because they say that you should doesn't mean that you really should. And we push our kids to do these silly things, but are we teaching them to be adults? Now, he says, but when I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Just, I stopped acting like a kid, and I had to, you know, go out and do things. I've seen 8-year-olds who have to support their drug addict mom. And the mom comes home all loaded, and they make dinner, and they do all the stuff around the house. They take care of their siblings. And you know what? Folks, that's a terrible life, but that kid is more mature than that adult. So maturity has nothing to do with your age. It has everything to do with your heart. Spirituality is the same thing. When I was immature in Christ, I thought sin was all right. But the more mature I get, I put away those childish things. That's stupid. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to be that person. I want to do those things that are going to just hurt me in the end. I don't want to be that guy. I choose to be different. And that's really what it is. Becoming a man in this thing is this idea of rites of passage. It's coming to Christ, but I'm putting away childish things. The imperfect, the improper, the evil. What's the difference between a man and a child? And the answer is a heart to do well. The heart to do well. Because there are so many people out there who are not mature. But you have to choose to be mature, don't you? You have to choose to go to work every day. You have to choose to take care of your family. You have to choose to get up out of bed on time. It's easy to lay there in bed and oversleep and do all this other stuff and to get lazy and to want everybody else to take care of you. That's childish. You have to choose for yourself to be mature. You have to make a choice. It's not necessarily about you. It's about your heart. What do you want to do? You have to raise your kids to be mature, to choose to follow Christ and say, I'm not going to do this anymore. Love refocuses your heart to be able to make that choice in the right way. He goes on to say, now we see in a mirror, dimly. The Bible says that we were made in the image of God in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Then we messed up and kind of tarnished the image, if you would. But then the Bible says that we're going to be remade. We are remade in the image of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, he says, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are the image of Christ. We are the reflection of Christ. But right now, we are a bad reflection. We're like one of those funny mirrors at the carnival. You know what I'm talking about? Where you look in front of one and you look really short. You stand in front of another one and you look really fat. You ever seen one of those mirrors? That's us and God. He stands in front of us and goes, what happened? I got really short or I got really fat. That's not me. It's a likeness of me, but it's not really me. Yeah, we're a bad mirror, but we are a mirror nonetheless. We need to reflect Christ. But then face to face. Eternity, we're going to see God how? Face to face. And he says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. That is an amazing statement. God knows everything automatically without having to learn it. And he says, we're going to know God in that same way when we get to heaven. That's going to be mind-blowing. To know God in that way. What we know now is nothing. What we're going to know about God is just going to be like, whoa, that's amazing. The completeness of love, though. Love is better than all these things. Love is maturity. Love is complete. The last thing I want you to write for verse 13 is the greatness of love. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love. You can try to figure this out all you want, but what he's talking to, you know, there are a lot of people who say, well, you know, faith is this. It's really simple. To be saved, you need faith, hope, and love. So these have to abide to be saved, okay? Now, faith is what brings us to Christ. Hope is what keeps us in Christ. But love is what gives us that permanent solution to sin. Love was the sacrifice of Christ at the cross. Love is a redemption through the blood of Christ. Love is permanent. So he says, faith, yes, that's great. Are you going to need faith in heaven? No. Hope is amazing, and it's necessary to get there because you're not going to be able to endure to the end without hope. But guess what? Hope, you're not going to need that in heaven either. Why not? Because I don't have to hope for a pizza if I have a pizza in front of me. I don't have to hope for heaven if I'm in heaven. So faith and hope, those are just to get us to heaven. But once we're in heaven, love is the only thing that remains. Love is the only lasting thing you can do in this life that has a permanent, eternal effect on everything around you. What Paul is trying to tell you here is that if you want to be a mature Christian, if you want to do great things, if you want to be effective in this life, be love. Because all the busyness isn't going to matter without love. And all the words aren't going to matter without love. And all of the work isn't going to matter without love. So if you want to mature in Christ, be love. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us so much, that you gave us your only begotten Son. We thank you that you've given us your heart. And Lord, that you've just taken and allowed us to be a part of what you're doing. Lord, that even before the foundations of the world, that you loved us and you gave yourself for us. As we come before you this morning, we pray that you would bless each one here with a heart to mature in you. Lord, that they would give you their minds and their lives. And that you would just touch each one. And as each one serves you today, Father, that you would just continue to show them how high, how wide, how deep is your love. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.